Well, we're coming back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And I want to draw your attention especially to the words of verse 8. Although not just that verse, but we'll take that verse as our text, 2 Kings 5, verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." I've entitled this section in the life of Elisha, at least this episode in Elisha's life, is a passage that presents to us Elisha, an exemplary missionary. An exemplary missionary. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to this morning. I know there are a lot of verses, a lot of detail in the chapter. I really want to try and confine myself to the involvement of Elisha here in this matter with Naaman the Syrian captain. With our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer and let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us already. We pray now for power as we come to thy word. We need the help of the Spirit of God who authored this book. And Lord, we pray that we might know thy blessing and thy power at this time. Put thy word into my mouth, I pray. Lord, fill me with thy Holy Spirit and bless the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips. We pray that in all things Christ might have the glory. Answer prayer for us. Speak to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, was one of the most powerful and most successful men of his own particular generation. Under his command, the Syrian army had gained many, many notable victories. He was a valiant leader, a man of immense skill, and a man of immense strategy. And as a result of his ability in battle, he had led his nation so that it had become one of the most formidable forces of that particular time. Of course, that in turn led to Naaman's personal advancement. This mighty captain of the army was on friendly terms with the king. He was a wealthy and very renowned figure in his own nation. He commanded great respect and high regard wherever he went. And the name Naaman was synonymous with boldness and with bravery. There's no doubt but that Naaman would have featured prominently in the who's who of Syria. And yet for all of his military success, and for all of his personal popularity and military power, Naaman was living out a personal tragedy. For Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, was also Naaman the leper. I think it's true to say that rarely does a single phrase mean so much in a man's biography, but the statement at the end of verse 1 of this chapter, "but he was a leper," is the most significant and the most important fact of Naaman's life. Naaman knew what that meant. He knew at the time in which he lived that there was no known cure for leprosy. He also would have known that hundreds of other people around him had contracted the same disease, and many had already died from it. Naaman was a man who knew also that this was something he could not conceal forever. He was very aware that this leprosy that he had was slowly but surely bringing him down the pathway of death. This mighty Syrian, known for his numerous victories, known for his powerful conquests, was facing a personal battle that ordinarily he could not win. Naaman had a death sentence right within himself. And if you mark your Bible, I suggest you mark that last phrase in verse 1. "But he was a leper. That's the most important but in Naaman's life, especially at this point in the story. And yet, is it not true of all men spiritually? A man may have everything that this world can give to him. He may have fame, he may have riches, he may have position, he may have power, he may have all the trappings, all the trimmings that money can buy him. And yet for all of those things, there's a massive but in his life. For the Bible makes it very clear that every man is a sinner. And my friend, we need to understand this, for Scripture is very clear on this matter when it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A person may be, a man may be a loving husband. He may be a good father. He may be a hard worker. He may be a fine church supporter. He may be a settled, moral, decent individual. But for all of that, the testimony of Scripture is, but he is a sinner. And there is something there, sin, which is unraveling and undoing and destroying everything else. For the Bible goes on to say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. And I want you to see that for yourself. When you read this brief biography of Naaman, just in one verse we have his life summarized. A man of valor, a man honorable with his master, a captain of the host of Syria, everything in his favor. But then there's the bombshell. But he was a leper. And that's true of you and your unsaved state. Everything in its place. But he is a sinner. But she is a sinner. And Naaman was in a sure death, no win situation here, humanly speaking. And he was in that state when suddenly news was brought to him from a very unexpected source. On one of his invasions into Israel, Naaman's army had captured a little maid. She had been stolen from her family, taken from her home, shipped from her land, and eventually brought to serve Naaman's wife and to act as a slave in her home. Now, it was no accident that she was there. God, who works all things out after the counsel of his own will, had ordered her placement in the captain's home. And when she became aware of Naaman's plight, she said to her mistress there in verse 3, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Now that's nothing short of an amazing intervention. I'm tempted just to pause. I was really tempted when I studied through this passage to break it up into three or four different messages, and I've tried to resist that. But I do want to make the point here regarding this little maid that it's clear that although she was very young, the prophet of God in Israel had made a mighty impression on her. She remembered him. She knew that he was God's man with God's power. And even though she was in a foreign country, she had not forgotten this man, and she had not forgotten his God. And even more than that, she showed tremendous grace and tremendous compassion towards her ungodly master. She did not want Naaman to die. She wanted Naaman to live. And there's a whole series of amazing truths in regard to that little maid. And word was eventually carried to the king. And without a moment's delay, the king of Syria wrote letters to the king of Israel and sent his captain on to Samaria to find a cure for this leprosy. When you stop to think of what is really happening here, I think it's altogether unbelievable, almost incredible, to read what we find in this passage. Yet it's true. You think of it for a moment, a little Jewish girl who is taken prisoner from her home in Israel by a Syrian soldier. tells that same soldier who's dying of leprosy of a Jewish prophet living in Samaria who could heal him from that awful disease. And so the Syrian king sends that soldier, that captain, back into the country of his enemies, and he tells the king of that country to do something to heal his captain of his leprosy. I'll leave you to work out all the political implications of that for yourself. But it's an incredible sequence of events. But Naaman went. And at first he went to the palace and he presented his letter to the king. But that was to the wrong place and to the wrong person. And eventually he came to Elisha. And at Elisha's instruction, he finally went to Jordan, dipped himself 7 times in that river, and the Bible tells us his flesh became as the flesh of a little child. Naaman the leper had been miraculously healed of a deadly disease. Now this whole story of Naaman is a classic example of the sovereign saving grace of God. In Luke chapter 4, I read that there were many lepers at this time. Leprosy was an epidemic. It had reached epidemic levels in the land of Syria. And yet the scripture records there in Luke chapter 4, none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now how can I explain that? How can I explain that in the midst of hundreds of lepers, one man should be saved? Why was Naaman cleansed and not another? I can only explain that by the grace of God. God had ordered that those Syrian soldiers would invade Israel. He had ordered that they would snatch that little maid, that she would speak of the prophet, and that he would undertake, Naaman would undertake that journey so that he would be healed. It's all by the grace of Almighty God. All these things are ordered and appointed by the Lord for the salvation of this man. And therefore I'm forced into the conclusion that Naaman's salvation was all of God, all of grace. Of course, God uses means. And he used that little maid. He also used this man, Elisha. And as I've mentioned, as our study in these chapters in the Bible are upon Elisha, I really want to focus our attention on him especially and his involvement in the healing of Naaman. Notice with me first of all here. Notice the mercy that Elisha demonstrated in his dealings with Naaman. The mercy that he demonstrated. As far as political and national interests were concerned, Elisha and Naaman were poles apart. Naaman was a Syrian. Elisha was an Israelite. Naaman had led his armies on military campaigns right into Israel and had caused great destruction in the land. Elisha was a man who loved his nation and sought to be a blessing to the people. Naaman courted royal favor and was a very close friend of King Ben-Hadad, whereas Elisha had previously rebuked the king and told him he had no real desire to see him or to look upon him. And politically and nationally, these two men were on opposing sides. They had different loyalties. They had different allegiances. They had different ambitions. They had different interests. They had different aspirations. And had Elisha acted solely according to his national interest, had he acted solely according to his political desire, he would have let Naaman die as a leper without ever intervening in his case. I suppose that's how many would have responded. They would have viewed Naaman as the enemy of their people. And they would have said nothing concerning his healing from leprosy. They would have just simply ignored his plight. They would have given wrong advice. They would have shunned him and cut him off. They would have adopted in the basis of nationality, they would have adopted the idea that such a man as Naaman did not deserve to be cured, and therefore they would have said nothing on this issue. But Elisha was not like that. Although Naaman was a Syrian, Elisha had an interest in his salvation. Look at verses 5 through to 8. Try and follow the sequence of events here. The king of Syria said, this is when the little maid has told about this prophet. The king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. Now you'll notice there that the king of Israel does not even mention Elisha's name. It's interesting that he would have known of Elisha. It's undoubted he'd have known about the raising of the little child who had died. He'd have known of the curing of the waters of Jericho. Undoubtedly the king of Israel would have known of some of those great things that Elisha had been involved in. He would have known of his previous miracles, but he never sends for the prophet of God. Ungodly leaders do not like God's prophets. And Elisha was ignored. And therefore he was under no constraint to get involved here. But he did. In verse 8 it says, and it was so when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he said to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. This man was under no compulsion to get involved in this case, but he did. And he sent for Naaman to come to him. Elisha knew that he had the answer. And so he sent word that the king of Israel would send the Syrian captain to him that he might be healed. There's only one word to describe that. And that's mercy. Elisha had pity on this man. He was willing to intervene in order that Naaman might be saved. I want you to see that Elisha's ministry was one of tremendous grace and tremendous compassion towards this needy soul. Now that's where Jonah went wrong, horribly wrong, later on in the Old Testament. When God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, preach the gospel to the Assyrians, he did not want to go. And the reason why Jonah did not want to go was because the Assyrians were his enemies. And he reckoned that if he went and preached that they would repent. And therefore instead of destroying them, God would spare them, God would save them. And Jonah would have to go back to his own people and he would have to explain to them why the Assyrians had not been destroyed. And Jonah would have to say, well, I went as a preacher, I went as a missionary, and they've got saved and God has spared them. That was not a very patriotic kind of thing to do. And his reluctance to reach Nineveh with the gospel was based on a political prejudice against the Assyrians. He felt the gospel was for only one people, his own people. And of course that was a tragic mistake. Elisha did not harbor that kind of spirit. He was willing to bring a message of salvation to a Syrian captain. Men and women, these verses present to us as God's people a powerful message on our responsibility to witness for Christ to all men. We are to have a love for the souls of sinners, regardless of their color, regardless of their class, regardless of their creed, and regardless of their country. We ought not to be hindered in our gospel outreach by political, racial, social, or national differences. Sinners have souls that need to be saved. They have a spiritual need that the gospel of Jesus Christ can meet, and can meet alone. And therefore we ought to be like Elisha here. We ought to have a burden for the salvation of those who are diametrically opposed to what we believe and what we stand for. Is that not the teaching of the Word of God? You think of the exhortation regarding soul winning. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And there are two words in that one verse that underscore this point. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just those who subscribe to our opinions. Not just to those who share our views. Not just to those who agree with our outlook. But to every creature. Remember what Christ said to His disciples in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Before He takes His leave of them and returns to heaven, He says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." My friend, the message of the gospel is for all creatures in all nations. We have an exhortation there. We are to be indiscriminate in our ministry amongst the perishing souls of this world. Let me bring that right down to ourselves here. We are exhorted to reach out with the gospel of Christ to every person. Now, you know, as I know, that Mourn area has had an influx of foreigners. People from across the European Union have come here to work, to live. And we all may have different views on that kind of a policy in regard to our government, but these people have souls to be saved. And we ought to be using whatever opportunities we can to reach them with the gospel. We are exhorted to reach out with the gospel of Christ to the Roman Catholics, to those who subscribe to no particular sort of creed at all, to those who have spurned the gospel and are the avowed enemies of Jesus Christ. We ought to preach to men of every nation and every persuasion. That doesn't involve a compromise of our faith, but a declaration of the faith and the testimony for our God. There's the exhortation regarding soul winning. That ought to strike us. It's for all men and all nations. There's also the example regarding soul winning. Did Christ not speak to a Samaritan woman? Even though ordinarily the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, John chapter 4. When He spoke with that woman by the well, she couldn't understand that Christ, a Jew, would speak to her. But He did. And He presented to that woman the glorious message of everlasting life through faith in Him alone. And if Christ has done this, ought we not to do the same? To take the message of the gospel to all men everywhere? Not only is there the exhortation regarding this and the example regarding this, there's also the encouragement regarding soul winning. Greatly struck by the words of Matthew 8 and verse 11, Christ speaking, He said, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." There will be people in glory from every point of the compass. What does that teach us? It teaches us surely that Christ has His people in every country of the world. There are those there who will be saved. In Revelation chapter 5, we are reminded that in heaven there will be those of every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, every nation, and they will be in heaven, and they will be singing the praises of Christ the Lamb. My believer, there's an encouragement for us. Christ has people there to be saved. And it may be that those
from those various lands whom Christ has and whom Christ will save are in our very town. And they have come from those countries. And it may be that God has ordered their movement from there to here. Why? That we have the opportunity, without ever having to go to those countries, we have the opportunity to present to them the glorious message of Jesus Christ. Let our Christian lives be stamped with a gracious and genuine interest in souls. It may be the Lord is not calling you across the world. It may be He is. And my friend, if He is, then don't resist Him. We do have needs within our denomination for missionaries across the world. There are opportunities. There are opportunities for men and women to serve the Lord across the world. But it may be the Lord is not calling you to that. But what the Lord is calling you to, and I can say this without fear of contradiction, what the Lord is calling you to do is to exercise a ministry here in this area, a ministry of soul winning and witnessing for Jesus Christ. Let our lives be stamped with a gracious and a genuine interest in the souls of men and women. If we could understand, if we could fully get a hold of what it is to be a lost soul, and a soul just on the edge of a lost eternity, would it not revolutionize our passion for souls? If we could understand afresh the tremendous love that Jesus Christ has shown for sinners by going to the cross, laying down His life a ransom for many, going there to the agonies and the shame and the suffering and the sorrow of Golgotha's hill. Christian, if we could get a glimpse of that, what it cost Christ the Holy One to bear away sin, would that not revolutionize our passion for souls? If we could understand the power of the gospel, that it's the gospel that takes a man from the dunghill of his sin and makes him a prince and a priest unto God. If we can understand that it's not social improvement men need, it's not some sort of radical reform in the environment that men need, but the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we could only understand that afresh, it would revolutionize our passion for souls. I think it's a tragedy. It's true for all of that, but it's a tragedy nonetheless, that some professing believers display so little interest and so little grace toward others. Rarely speak a word for Christ. Rarely show any mercy in regard to spiritual things. Rarely display an interest in their souls. Rarely tell others of a Savior mighty to save. And sometimes we get so blinded by this issue and that issue and some other issue that we fail to remember that person before us has an immortal soul. And if that person does not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, that immortal soul is lost forever. We're told in Romans chapter 10, maybe we should turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, those great words regarding those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?
As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Men and women need to hear the gospel. They need to hear of a Savior who is mighty to save. And believer, the responsibility for that doesn't just lie with the preachers. Doesn't just lie with those who are officially termed the missionaries of our church. The responsibility to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the responsibility of every believer. Is that not what we find in Acts chapter 11 when believers were scattered on the persecution of Stephen? And Saul was doing despite to the church. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. It doesn't mean they were standing behind a pulpit. It doesn't mean it was in an organized church service that these disciples of the Lord were preaching. It just simply means they were gossiping the gospel. Wherever they went, wherever town they went to, wherever they happened to be staying, they were bringing a word for Jesus Christ. They had a ministry stamped with mercy, stamped with a love for souls. And believer, we need to rediscover that. We need to rediscover that in these days. Child of God, and I say this to my own heart as much as to anyone else's, we need to be active missionaries wherever God has placed us. We need to be active missionaries wherever God has placed us. It may be a factory, it may be an office, it may be a school, it may be a college, it may be a home, it could be anywhere. But oh, that we would have an interest in the souls of sinners. Just as Elisha has here. He's not involved. He hears about the king of Israel's dilemma, how he has rent his clothes, how he's in despair, and he says, send him to me. Let him come to me, and he'll know that you're a prophet in Israel. Let him come. I have a message for this man. And do we not have the greatest message of all? The message of redeeming grace through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The mercy that He demonstrated in His dealings with Elisha. I'm going to leave it there this morning. Time is gone. I want to look at the message that He brought. I want to look at the motive that He displayed. But we'll come back to this next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord. But believer, I want us to see this. We have the greatest message of all. We've been genuinely saved. We've had the greatest experience of all. If we know Christ, we know the only Savior of sinners personally. Let's tell others of a Savior mighty to save. It might only mean giving out a gospel tract. It might mean speaking a word to some needy soul. It might mean inviting them along to the services. It might mean going across the world and God calling you into full-time missionary work. But we ought to pray that God will kindle this fire in our souls, that we will have a burden for the souls of men and women in this area and further afield. Christ had. He was about His Father's business. And may we be about our Father's business too, for Jesus' sake. May God burn this simple truth into our souls. Every believer in this house is a missionary. You're either active or you're inactive, but you're a missionary. And I trust that God will stir our hearts And while we have opportunity, while we live among men and live among women, that we will serve Christ with all our hearts and seek to win souls for His glory and for all eternity. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We pray, Lord, this day that Thou wilt write Thy word upon our hearts. That, Lord, Thou wilt speak to us this morning. We think of hundreds, if not thousands, in this district without Christ. We have the greatest message of all. Lord, we pray that our constant prayer will be, let them come, that we may tell them of a Savior mighty to save. We pray for the children of this area. We pray, Lord, for the young people. We pray for families, for homes where there is no gospel influence. Perhaps no one in that home that's saved or knows the Lord. Lord, give us a burden for souls, we pray. We ask, Lord, in our dealing with souls, there might be mercy. And we'll tell them of Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Lord, answer prayer. Bless us, we pray. We ask that we might have the mind of Christ on this. And Lord, Thou would lead us out after Thyself. And even in our outreach program, Thursday by Thursday, as the seed is sown, we'll bring forth a glorious harvest for Thy name's sake. Lord, answer prayer. Bless us now as we part. Bless our service tonight, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.